We are gathered, Son of God, who has come in flesh. And we're going to call this teaching, as we step aside from the Psalms for a moment, the Christocentricity Redux. I don't know if you know what the word redux means. But R-E-D-U-X, it means to revisit again, brought back, reiterated, reviewed. And these are actually, what we're going to be doing is looking at a number of verses today that were part of the Christocentricity series that we did that didn't get included. Some reason or another, they did not get taped, did not get recorded and put onto the website way back when we did that series. So let's talk a little bit about what we're doing, what we're aiming at here. In that series, all we did was we took verse after verse or passage after passage. Sometimes the places we took you to were more than a verse, and just pointed out how they taught Christocentricity. That is, they taught the concept of the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the central nature of His place in the Scriptures and in Christianity itself. We talked about Christ focus, Christ concentration, about Christ consciousness, about occupation with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we look at a number of passages tonight. Looks like 9 passages tonight that teach the concept of Christocentrism, if we're talking about doctrine, Christocentricity, if we're talking about one's life orientation, or say a church's orientation, but beyond the doctrinal, sometimes it is the doctrinal, and that's what we call Christocentrism, but Christocentricity, not just the doctrinal, not limited to the doctrinal, but to the rest of life as well. The first of them that we'll look at tonight does deal with the doctrinal. It is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9 as we compare it with 3:16. Speaking of deacons, which we're translating here as servants. Servants must be similarly dignified, not of two words, not holding toward much wine, not prone to shameful gain. And that's verse 8. And then verse 9, holding the secret of the faith in a pure conscience. So deacons, or here servants, should be holding the secret of the faith in a pure conscience. The secret of the faith, that is that secret that is part of, or that is the main part, the bigger part of the body of doctrine that has been delivered to the church to believe, is the faith. Now, when you compare that, and that's what I want to do, when you compare that with 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we have, and confessedly, great is the secret of piety. So we're going to have a definition of that secret of the faith. God was manifested in flesh, seen to be righteous in spirit, and that is what the church as a whole will be remembering, not just the Christocentric, but the church as a whole will be remembering this, seen to be righteous in spirit coming this Lord's Day, in that it is Easter. God was manifested in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ being God and manifested in flesh, seen to be righteous in spirit, indicating His resurrection from the dead, seen by messengers, that is, He was the object of angelic study, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the next verse in 4:1 says, but the Spirit is explicitly saying that in later seasons, some will depart from the faith. So you have in 3:9 the secret of the faith. The secret of the faith. And then in 3:16, the secret again of piety, but then that secret of piety is what will be in later seasons departed from, and it is called the faith. So, confessedly great is the secret of piety. We acknowledge it, we admit it. It is a great secret. Not in that it is really kept secret. It's very hidden. It's concealed. It is such to the unsaved mind. But it's rather, this is a stupendous. We're allowed to use the word awesome here. It is an awesome secret. God was manifested in flesh. God took on a body. God took on humanity. God donned all that it would mean to be a man. And that is not limited to the physical. It's not just that He took on a body. The Lord Jesus Christ, in being deity, He had spirit. That is, He is the spirit of holiness in Romans 1:4, but He is the Spirit known as God in John 4:24. That's an immaterial part of Him. God is not substance. God did not have physicality. God is not corporeal. Then when He was manifested in flesh, He got this physical side to Him, and that's not all that was joined to Him. There was also something immaterial, because humanity in its fullness is more than just material. You're not just a body. So He did receive in His incarnation a human soul as well, and a human spirit. We could go for some length of time proving that, but let me just give you two places in the Scripture that will suffice to say that. Jesus said on the night in which He was betrayed, He said, "My soul is grieved to death." So we see that He speaks of Himself as having a soul. In His humanity, I'll give you more than two places that will suffice. In His humanity, Psalm 16, the psalmist speaking, en personae Christi, says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." When that's quoted in the New Testament, "You will not leave my soul in Hades," Hades and Sheol being the same things, the Greek and Hebrew equivalents for that place of the nether world in the middle of the earth. "And my flesh also will dwell in hope." That is, there is an expectation that deals with my soul, that it's not going to be left in Sheol Hades. There's also an anticipation as to my body, body of the Christ, that it won't see decay. That is, it won't undergo decomposition. There will not be rotting. Corruption will not set in. He will be raised from the dead before such can take place on the third day. You see then that in the humanity of the Messiah, there was a physical side, his flesh, and there was an immaterial side. The immaterial side of God, you can't escape the immaterial God. You can't go anywhere. If you went to Sheol, he would know he would be there, as the psalmist puts it. But that would be true once the resurrection happened as well. In other words, that prophecy about his flesh not seeing corruption and his soul not being left in Hades, whose soul is not left in Hades? In Hades' Sheol. It's the soul of the Messiah. You're not talking about his deity, because his deity, one could say what David said, that if I go to Sheol, you are there. That would still be true of his deity. It's his humanity that is involved. When he died, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So whether you're speaking of soul or you're speaking of spirit, either way you're talking about the immaterial side of humanity. There was a false teaching, and I don't fault it, though it deals with the incarnation like I do other errors about the incarnation, because I know it was something that was entered into by real believers. Not like is usually the case with Christological errors, but we've given it a name by the man who kind of championed it, a man named Apollinaris. He was the overseeing pastor. In those days you had to make a distinction between elder and overseer. He was the overseeing one of so many elders there of the Church of Laodicea. And this is couple hundred years after the Church of Laodicea is addressed in the Revelation. Does that mean, then, I just throw this out to you, does that mean that Laodicea heeded the warning that was given in Revelation 3 to her? But, either way, whatever you want to say to that, they did last for a few hundred years after that, and its principal recognized pastor felt that, and we call it Apollinarianism today because of this, he felt that the immaterial side of the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, who is the being who was speaking through the body of Jesus, was the Logos, and while that is true, he limited it to that. That is, he would say that Jesus didn't have a rational soul as a man. These verses that we talk about speak about him indeed having both rational soul and his flesh, in addition to his deity that had been manifested in the flesh. So when it says here that God was manifested in flesh, here flesh is a synecdoche, that is, a part of humanity, for the whole of humanity. He became humanity. He became human. But there is more to that humanity than flesh alone. Note here, and this is what we always kind of bring out when we come here to 1 Timothy 3:16, that the secret of piety, that is if you've been struggling with sin or some sin as of late, this is really your answer. This is the secret of carrying out this thing called piety, that is reverence and devotion. It is not by getting fixed upon your own sin or its flesh, but it is rather to be focused on this, because in these six articles, God was manifested in flesh, seen to be righteous in spirit, seen by messengers, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There is nothing of you that is said there. In other words, your secret of piety is not found in anything you do. It's found in the focus that you have. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our focus and the subject of our study, just as He was with this scene by messengers. So you see then that the secret of the faith, that is what the faith is, what is given to believers, is all about this person. The entirety then, the totality of the Christian belief is this person called the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we have it taught to us again. Let's go to another. To the second, that's really like we went to two of them, but that's to make one point. This is the second point, and thus the second passage. 2 Timothy 2:8. These are all, again, of course, from our literal majority translation, or LMT. I don't like abbreviations that much. Anyway, be remembering Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead of the seed of David, according to my good message. Not trying to teach the verse per se, but just point out to you the concept, the Christocentricity teaching element of it. Think about who's writing. Paul's writing. Okay, no problem there. Think about who is the recipient, though, of this letter. Timothy is receiving this letter. It's his second, the second one that we have. There may have been more, but it's the second one that was inscripturated and that we have in our Bibles. He's given this command: be remembering Jesus Christ. Now, it's not just as you have it in some of your conventional translations. Remember Jesus Christ. It's be remembering Jesus Christ. And many times when you read the literal majority translation, you find this, instead of a command with a verb, you will find this be and then that verb with an ing at the end. Some of you have commented about it, like instead of ever saying do this, I'll say be doing this, and that's not the case. If it is an aorist imperative, I will render that as do this. If it's a present imperative, though, it's going to be doing this thing. Be in the habit of doing this. What's your problem, probably, in whatever your problem is? You've forgotten the Lord Jesus Christ as He relates to that area, that spot, that thing. I'm toying with this idea. And you've heard it first if I actually do it. I'm toying with this idea. Probably after the Romans series, if I do it. Paul said, for me, to live is Christ. And if that's true, even a lot of times if it isn't, to die is gain. A lot of people would be, a lot of believers would be much better off dead. What they're doing in life, the way they're negotiating life, the way they're emoting through life, the way they're not serving God in this life, when with their resolute carnality, you'd literally be better off dead. Especially if you're not going to change your mind from that. Then why just have you around? to have carnality be a test to the spiritual believers around you. I mean, now if you're going to change your mind at any point, and the Lord knows that, the Lord knows if you are or if you're not, but if you're going to be around, if you're going to change your mind at any point, well then, that's probably why you're around. Because He's waiting for that carnal believer to check out of that fleshly mindset and function, so that before he actually or she actually dies, there can be some rewardable something in their lives at all. That's the reason that Peter gives for one of the reasons at least why the Lord is not returning as quickly as we would like Him to. It says that He is long-suffering, or He is patient toward you, not desiring that any perish. He's talking about believers. You can't use that to subvert the concept of election. It's not like He's waiting around for unsaved people to get saved. That's perfectly within His power. He can just say, I'm not waiting anymore. Bang. And He does that with people whom He's already elected from before the foundation of the world. That is not the sense that He's waiting for more to get saved. I want you to even think about this. I want you to just kind of logically think about this. At the rate that the population of this world is growing, the longer He waits, the more people get damned. The more people, if that's what it is, if that's what He's waiting for more to get saved, then more people are going to go to hell than ever get saved. He's not doing that. Rather, the pronouns are not about others in that passage. The pronouns are about those who are addressed in the passage. And those who are addressed in the letter are believers. That is, He is waiting in His patience, in His long-suffering, toward us. And that's why then, in the context, we are urged to live in such a way as will hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're ones that He doesn't have to wait for to come around, so that at the Bema you're not a total washout and your soul is destroyed. He's talking about believers there. But Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Now here's what I'm toying with. Alright, if he says something in an inspired writing, that is, this writing is inspired of God. And by the way, the Scripture never says, be accurate about this, the Scripture never says the inspired writer, it's not the writer who's inspired. It does not say that. It's the writing that is inspired. The only time that this word that gets translated inspired is used is in 2 Timothy 3:16, and it's about writing. It's not about the writer. So it's not the greatest mistake that anybody can make. It's not going to do any, it's not going to hurt you to say that or believe that, and we know what you mean when you say it. It's just not perfectly accurate. It's not right to say Paul was inspired to write. He was not inspired to write. The writing is inspired, not the person. So, this thing he writes, Philippians 1:21, is inspired. That means that it's going to be true. So what Paul wrote about himself was true. And he said, for me to live is Christ. So we can say, all right, then for him to live was Christ. This is true. Alright, now if I can take other statements that he makes about himself, once we know that this statement that he wrote about himself is the truth, that for him to live was Christ, I can start to say these are the results and benefits personally of Christocentricity. For me, to live is Christ. Alright, now when I say something else about myself, if that's really my state, if I am living in a Christ obsessed state, here are the other things that Paul says about himself. They are the outgrowths of his Christocentricity. And so I'm toying with that idea as a series. But here Paul's writing to somebody and telling him to be remembering. That is to, present tense, be in the always process of remembering Jesus Christ. Now who he's talking to is Timothy. And he said in one place, I have no one, isopsukos, that is, I have no one equal souled with him. There was no one like Timothy to Paul. He had many people who had worked with him. He had many people who had traveled with him. No one got the Christocentric idea down like Timothy did. No one grabbed a hold of this. No one understood Paul of those who were his proteges, of those to whom he was somewhat of a mentor in the faith, of those that he personally taught and who worked with him. Nobody equaled Timothy. Nobody held the proverbial candle to him. Nobody came close. All right, now he's got to tell that person, be remembering Jesus Christ. In light of that, do you think that you need to be reminded to be remembering Jesus Christ? Much that is in the pastoral epistles and the first two addressed to Timothy is a person, and we'll do this visual thing, and I'm always aware of it when I think of the this on the internet or on CD of some kind, but you'll be able to figure it out if you're listening. You've got a person who is at this level of spiritual maturity, talking to another person who is isopsukos, at that level of spiritual maturity, and one is writing to the other one. Then you take believers in the 21st century who live at about this level of Christocentricity, and they read those letters, and oh my land, do they mess up the pastoral epistles, especially those to Timothy. Because they read things that Paul does not explain to Timothy, because he doesn't have to explain it. He knows there's immediate comprehension as to what I mean by this phrase or that word. And then believers not having that level of maturity and therefore that level of comprehension read this and distort the pastoral epistles more than most of the scriptures, and that's saying something because they distort the rest of the scriptures to a great extent as well. This person, writing to this person, telling him to be remembering Jesus Christ. How often do we take the Lord's Supper? Well, we do it every week. If one doesn't do it, if a church, say, doesn't do it every week, how long should it be done? Well, all the time. I mean, it's done. It's never over until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's when it's over. That's when we don't do that anymore. That being the case then, if it's done in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's done all the time until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that tells me that I should be remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in His death, all the time. That I'm always getting this, the benefits of this spiritual mnemonic that the Lord gave to us. So be remembering Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my good message. Why isn't it, be remembering Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, having been raised from the dead? That would be chronologically accurate, right? No, it wouldn't. You say, yes, it would. He became human. He was of the seed of David before he was raised from the dead. Yes. And that's this thing happening. All right? Because Paul is talking about two different things that are behind and are the significance, that are the meaning of those two events. What the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about is His deity, and what being of the seed of David speaks about is His humanity. So He speaks about that which refers to His deity first, and that which refers to His humanity second. Therefore, He was deity before He was humanity. I say to you that this is in a proper order. Some of our versions, I think even our beloved New King James Version, reverses the order. I'm not positive. I know that the New American Standard keeps the right order in this place. It should be, the Greek is, be remembering Jesus Christ having been raised from the dead first of the seed of David according to my good message. And note that that is according to His good message. That means of the seed of David, which speaks of Messiahship and humanity, and resurrection from the dead, which speaks of His deity. That's the good message, right? Deity, humanity, Messiahship. Risen from the dead. That's the good message. That's the gospel. He tells Timothy to always be remembering that, and therefore, how much more do we need reminded of it in this apostate Christian generation? Alright? That's the backward view. That's the Christocentricity that looks backward. Be remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and of the seed of David. Jesus Christ, we're remembering everything that we know about Him, but it's also dealing with particularly two events that speak of two forms of the Lord Jesus Christ, those two events, the resurrection and the incarnation, alright? That's Christocentricity with a backward view. Christocentricity with a forward view is found in our next passage, Titus 2:13. In Titus 2:13, we have the saving grace of God appearing to all men in verse 11, training us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live seriously and justly and godly. Wow, should change that to piously in the present age. And then verse 13, anticipating the blessed expectation and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, an obvious deity proof here, but that's not why we take you there. We take you here because anticipating is a participle. And what we're doing, since we have been recipients of that saving grace of God, what we're doing is anticipating. Like, that's the umbrella over all that we are doing in this life. Everything has its relationship to our forward anticipation. We are anticipating the blessed expectation and appearing of the glory, the appearing of the glory. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. You don't know where I'm going with this, I don't think. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, that's at His second advent in Matthew 24. If there were such a thing as a pre-tribulational rapture that predated that coming by 7 years, you'd be anticipating that, wouldn't you? That would be the next in line thing that Titus, as this reader, would be expecting. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if that were the case, that's what he would be expecting. The problem, though, is that this thing, the next appearance that believers were given to anticipate is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, that we are anticipating His second advent, at which point we are raptured, not 7 years before such. But the reason I bring you here is because this kind of envelops, it encapsulates everything about our orientation, our frame of reference, the way that we move and live and function and operate. You know, the way we do life now is under this category of anticipating. the blessed expectation and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which tells us that we have a Christocentric view to our lives, both backwards in be remembering and forward in anticipating. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to sort of do this in Timothaic fashion, if you've ever heard me teach on this before. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, having spoken of old in various instances and by various methods, alright? He did it in various instances. That is, in certain events at certain times, God spoke. And various methods. He did it in all kinds of different ways. So at certain times in the past, within certain situations, He spoke in different ways to the fathers in the prophets. That is, God, through the prophets of the Old Testament, did different things at different times to get His thinking across to people. What are some of those things, different things at different times? Well, Hosea, go marry somebody who is a person who you definitely know is going to commit adultery against you. Do that which nobody is going to choose for themselves. You go get this woman. If she is a prostitute, then go marry a prostitute. So that I can make a point that when she does go out on you, so that when she does commit adultery against you, I can use you as an object lesson. And I can say, this is just like the nation of Israel with God. How that God is like the husband and Israel is like the wife. And though the husband is perfectly faithful to his wife, this wife is horridly unfaithful toward her husband. All right, that, you know what else that tells me? I don't want to belabor this point, but that tells me your happiness is not the primary agenda with God. He's got a prophet. He's got what Peter will refer to as a holy man of God who will be carried along by the Holy Spirit. This holy man who is a prophet, God tells him to do something that will bring great pain to him so that he can make a point with his life. Things that we go through that are great pain to us may make great points to other people in their lives. In other words, are you willing to go through whatever kind of distress, whatever kind of problem, whatever kind of tribulation, trial, pain, whatever kind of turmoil in your life, if it will result in the glory of God to others? The servant of God says, yes, I live, I exist for the service in whatever shape and whatever form that service takes of my God. So he does that with Hosea. He tells Ezekiel to lay for so many hundred days on one side, so many hundred days on another side, so that he can make a point, so that he can say something about his word. He tells Ezekiel about a certain concoction, about a certain, a lot of these are in Ezekiel, about a certain formula of bread that he is to make. He tells him to cook his bread over human dung, over human feces. The only thing that Ezekiel says to such is, ah, Lord Yahweh. And God knows what that means, and he says, all right, you can cook it over cow dung instead. So that God can make a point, so that God can speak through the prophets in time past, by various instances and various methods. Isaiah is told to walk entirely naked through the city so God can make a point. Jeremiah is told to take a sash and put it around his waist. Then after some days, take that sash and go to the river Euphrates and tuck it into a hole to bury that sash. And then leave, and after many days, God says, go back and get the sash. He goes back and gets the sash. It is good for nothing, he says, so that he can make a point. so that God can say, this sash is like the nation of Israel to me, in that I took it as a man binds a sash, binds a belt around his loins. I bound Israel to myself. But now Israel has been cast off, and Israel has become good for nothing, like this sash. All right? He does these different things in all these different ways in time past by the Father to make this point or that point. However, Hebrews goes on to say, upon these last of the days, He has spoken to us in a Son. In other words, God says one thing, one way today. He says one thing, Jesus Christ. One way, Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you are hearing the Word of God spoken to you faithfully, accurately, precisely, you ought to be very aware in that situation that you're hearing Jesus Christ all the time. You're not hearing points and principles. You're not hearing 5 laws for a good marriage, 10 laws for a happy work life, this how-to book on this, how-to book on that. You ought to be hearing the Lord Jesus Christ, because if it's from God, God has one predominating, overarching, overruling idea on His mind, and that is, my Son. And He communicates His Son. He communicates only His Son. He is not asking His word bearers to do these crazy things that the prophets had to do. I'm glad of that. I'm glad we don't have to do those kinds of things anymore. Ezekiel, I'm going to kill your wife very shortly. When I do, you're not allowed to cry. You're never allowed to cry. Don't you ever let anybody see you cry. Don't put something over your head. Don't cover your beard. Don't cover your mustache. Don't bury your head, hands in your head in your hands, because I want to make a point. I take away the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Just like I'm about ready to take the desire of their eyes away in one stroke in Babylonian captivity. So they lived and they went through these things in life for the sole purpose that God could say something. God has in these last days, which tells you with the incarnation, the last days we're on. I get this question all the time, particularly from college students who don't know anything, and yet who are fascinated about end times events. And that's not to say that if you're a college student, you don't know anything and you're fascinated about end times events, but the ones that I run into always are. And you think we're in the last days? I know we're in the last days. They began with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ as per Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. In these last days He has spoken to us by a Son. Here's more Christocentricity in this passage. This particular passage is loaded with it. How do you speak? I'm speaking words right now. I'm speaking a message right now. What is God's message? What is His word? It is what He speaks. What does He speak in this place? He speaks His Son. So even in retrospect, when we take New Testament Lord Jesus Christ epic spoken through a Son messages and look at the old with it, a radical Christocentricity blows up in your face. And you see even His word that had Christ submerged, embedded in the Old Testament text. He comes out, He is seen, He is revealed, He is manifested. This Son is whom He placed as heir of all things. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, as Messiah, will inherit all of this world, through whom also He made the ages. Not worlds, as is often erroneously translated. He made the ages. What does that mean? Well, we had the age of law, right? It was a discernible era of time that had a discernible beginning and a discernible end. After that came the age that we live in now. We are not under law, but under grace. It had a discernible beginning, had a discernible end, and the character of that era was different than the character of the era that came before it, thus making it a distinct age from the one that came before it. But what comes after both of them, what is the next age, is the millennial age. It will have a distinct beginning, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will have a distinct end at the end of those 1,000 years. That time is characterized by New Testament, what we're living under now, engaging with Old Testament so that the law is written on our hearts. In a future age, we will be doing things under law again. Even Gentiles will be doing things under law, but it won't be the strength of sin then. It will rather be with the ease of totally new life through the redemption of our bodies even, where the flesh, the old nature, the old sin nature, the sin principle is absolutely eradicated. It will be nothing to do the law. It will be the easiest thing that you could conceive of doing. It will be so natural, you will do it automatically, even if you didn't know of it being written down. It will just be spontaneous. So we've got these different eras. What was the template that God used? What was God thinking when he had this age of law? Something about the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, particularly his holiness. What is it about this age that is on display about the Lord Jesus Christ? His grace. That's why it says we're not under law, but under grace. The millennial kingdom, in that it is the consummation of all things, brings out, as Hosea tells us, 7 different attributes, 7 of the traits of the Lord Jesus Christ seen on display. The idea is, if you look at all of human history, as it gets summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1:10. All of it, when it's all said and done, you will see how each of the ages of spiritual history all served the glory of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, because each of them spotlighted, emphasized, stressed, highlighted, underscored some aspect or another of the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. Let's go to Hebrews 3:1. From which, holy brethren, the from which tells us you're breaking in to a context here. Context is Hebrews 1 and 2. Hebrews 1 talks about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or His Godhead, His Godness, His Godhood. Chapter 2 talks about His humanity. And 3:1, from which, holy brethren, associates of a heavenly calling, consider, this is a commandment to Christocentricity, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Most of you have been subject to my illustration that says to you, look how easily you forget. Look how easy it is to forget the Lord Jesus Christ. When I've told you, let's write them down. How many apostles are there? And you come up with apostles and you can't get all the 12. But if you do get all the 12 and I let you look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and you get their names, I hold out and I say, number 18, there's an 18th apostle. And this is it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then he's named Jesus Christ. Consider him. That is the commandment to Christocentricity. Then to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at verses 5 through 9. We really want 8 and 9, but for some context, 5 through 9. For he didn't subject the inhabited world about to come, about which we are speaking, to messengers. And there is a comparison here between the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inferiority of the messengers, commonly called the angels. He didn't subject the inhabited earth about to come. That is, this world, this earth, this planet, but in the future, we're talking millennial kingdom, he did not subject that to messengers. But someone thoroughly testified somewhere. Don't worry about it. If you're ever in a situation where you have to speak the Word of God like I do and you don't have the verse reference. Even Bible writers didn't have the verse reference. Someone thoroughly testified somewhere. It's Psalm 8. So I know more than the people who wrote the Bible. It's Psalm 8. Saying, what is man that you are remembering him? Or a son of man that you are overseeing him? You made him a little lower compared to messengers. You crowned him with a victor's crown of glory and honor. Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ did a prototype thing. The Lord Jesus Christ did a pioneering thing. The spiritual life that has been bequeathed to us by God was first run out in a test in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. After that successful living of that particular spiritual life, he was a victor. He was an overcomer. He's not only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and God of Gods. He is the overcomer of overcomers. And he has a victor's crown of glory and honor. You subjected all underneath his feet. For in the subjecting of all things to him, he left nothing not subjected to him. That is, when God spoke like this, he said, everything subjected under his feet. Now here is the ultimate man. Here is the Son of Man. That is, the representative man. Here is the singular man who is going to receive the whole earth personally. But now, we aren't yet seeing these all things having been subjected to it. Do you see these all things? How all things is all things? Well, it says here, he didn't leave anything not subjected to him. So, radically everything on this planet will one day come under the subjugation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, so it's radically everything. It's everything. It says, but now we aren't yet seeing these all things, which is radically all things, in this case, having been subjected to him. Are you seeing radically all things being subjected to him? I see very few things on this earth being subjected to him. And that's right in keeping with what this says. It says, we don't yet, so it's going to happen, we don't yet see that. I see almost everything not subjected to him. I see evil reigning. I see people doing things that are just absolutely, how can you even think this is right? You not only think this is all right, it's okay. You think this is absolutely right. This is as evil, as wicked, as the proverbial day is long. And that's like the world. That's just where it is. That's everything. Everything's a mess. Everything's a muck when you see it up against the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is. So we're not seeing these all things having been subjected to him. But we are seeing Jesus, the one having been made a little lower compared to messengers. Through the suffering of death, having been crowned with a victor's crown of glory and honor, in order that, by grace from God, he should taste death on behalf of all. Now that all is likewise a radical all. He died for all people of all time, for all of their sins. He has died for all the sins of all of humanity of all time. We are seeing Jesus. That's summarized. We've had a number of summaries of our life right now, right? Anticipating the blessed expectation and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like this is one of the things that this is regulative. This is governing. This is what we do in life. We're walking around anticipating such. Here's another one. We are seeing Jesus. That is, we become pan-Christian in our orientation. That is, we begin to see everything from the Christocentric vantage point of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we view, everything that we think about, everything that we evaluate, everything that we judge, we're doing it from the standpoint of how does this relate to the person who is the object of my vision, my spiritual vision. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are seeing Jesus. Look at Hebrews 8:1. Let's go to the next one. Hebrews 8:1. This is the whole thing. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. But the heading over these things being said is this. That is, this is the caption. This is the head of the whole category of truth called the book of Hebrews. We are having such a high priest who sat at the right of the throne of the greatness in the heavens. Each of the books of the Scripture, if you have eyes to see it, some of them have more than one, actually. But each book has at least one thing that we could say, the reason that this book is written is to communicate this thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. No guesswork when you're in Hebrews. Because Hebrews says, the heading over these things being said is this. We are having such a high priest who sat at the right of the throne of the greatness of the heavens. The book of Matthew, what is the main thing it's trying to communicate to you about the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Messiah. The Gospel of John, what's the main thing? It's got two of them. These are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, or Messiah, just like Matthew, the Son of God. So His Messiahship and His deity are the capstone heading. It's the headline under which everything that is being communicated to you in the Gospel of John is serving that purpose to show you somehow that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and Christ, Messiah, Son of God, and Son of Man. Son of God and the Christ is how you read it. Each of the books of the Scripture do that. All right, Proverbs. Here's all the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ on just all kinds of random thoughts. He's wisdom. That's what He is. Ecclesiastes. The Lord Jesus Christ is your purpose for living. Anything else that you make your purpose for living is under the sun, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who is over the sun, and it's vanity of vanities, futility of futilities. All is futility, says Kohelet, that is, says the assemblyman. Literally, better, much better than the preacher. The assemblyman is a doctrine-loaded person who got that way from frequenting the assembly. That's what Solomon calls himself. I, the doctrine-loaded person who got that way from frequenting the assembly, was the king of Israel in Jerusalem. You know, he's the person who is the churchman. He's the assemblyman. And every book is like that. Every book will tell you hundreds of things, maybe. Some of them only one, but some of them hundreds of things about the Lord Jesus Christ in any one book. But they will have a theme, a Christocentric theme to them. One other passage for our consideration today that puts forth this Christocentric orientation. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. Starts out like this. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have examined and our hands handled concerning the Word of Life. Now that Word of Life, that's combining two titles for the Lord Jesus Christ into one. He is Word of God in John 1:1 and 1:14 and Revelation 19:13 and Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, and here. And He is the life. Colossians 3, 4, and John 14, 6. So here's the Word of Life. We're concerning ourselves with the One who is the message, the very message of Himself who is life. That you know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that they heard this. You could think, that's just the Bible. That's Scripture teaching. That's the Word. They heard the Word. They heard the message. Yeah, but which we have seen with our eyes, how's that? Unless you want to be extremely literal and say, like, we read it on the page. Okay, what about this? That which we examined and our hands handled concerning the word of life. If you still say, well, that's a, you know, I deal with the Bible a lot. I handle the Bible a lot. I think that normative language would let you know that's not what you're talking about. But even if you want to say that, keep reading. And the life was manifested. And we have seen, and we are testifying, and we are announcing to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That is, this is classic Christological language in the New Testament for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was, He is eternal life, He is with the Father, He was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we are announcing to you, so that you also may be having fellowship with us. And also, this fellowship of ours is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the Word of life was manifested. We, that is John and his fellows in his apostolic company, saw Him, heard Him, handled Him. When is this? This is all resurrection stuff. By every kind of empirical evidence going, they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. No question. They saw Him. He appeared to them. They heard Him speak to them. They heard Him. So they had visual and audible proof that He was raised from the dead. But He said, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Handle Me and see that it is I myself. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. In other words, verify that this is a bodily resurrection. Come up and touch me. If you have to, don't feel strange about it. Come up and poke me. Do stuff. See if I'm really alive. See that I'm not a phantasm, that I'm not a specter, I'm not a ghost. That this is not some merely spiritual, appearance that's happening here. Come up and touch me. Thomas, reach your finger here and put it into my hand. Reach your hand here and thrust it into my side. Don't be becoming unbelieving, but believing. That is, you've already believed that I was the Son of God and the Messiah. Here's this added piece. This caps off the gospel now. I'm risen from the dead. Don't be becoming unbelieving. Do you realize that that's a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ that we usually don't take this way? He's saying to you, if you have been a believer, don't be becoming something that you weren't. Don't be becoming unbelieving. Always be believing in Me. And when you do that, when you take what the apostles communicate about their experience of the person and even the body, touching Him like that, of the Lord Jesus Christ, though you haven't experienced it, you hear their experience and you simply believe it and enter into that without having the empirical evidence yourself, like the Lord Jesus Christ said to Thomas. On that day that He rose from the dead, when He said, Thomas, you have believed because you have seen Me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. When you do that, you haven't seen, but you believe. They did see and they believed. And they told you what they saw so that you could believe it. When you do that, because their message is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, you have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the person that the message is about, and you have fellowship with the Father, who is the most Christocentric individual you will ever know. This fellowship coming from the hearing and receptive believing of the apostles' Christocentric doctrine. It was all about Him. That's what He said they talked about. So over and over in the Scripture we've got this concept of Christocentricity, and verses that, while teaching other things, teach it or set it forth. That they put that concept forth. I'm going to encourage you today to be radically Christocentric and to be absolutely unaffected by anything that anybody says about that radical Christocentricity. Anything that anybody says, anything you hear, anywhere you hear it, you hear from Christians who've been Christians a lot longer than you've been Christians, and they don't latch hold onto this idea, which is the New Testament is laced with it. New Testament has it everywhere. Alright, and they tell you, this Christocentricity thing kind of sounds kind of dangerous to me. Sounds kind of fringe, sounds kind of borderline over here. I want you to be absolutely unaffected by that. Because while they talk that way, John talked this way. While they talk that way, Paul talked this way. While they talk that way, Peter talks this way. While they talk that way, James talks Christocentrically. Alright, so I don't think I'd be intimidated by people that come 2,000 years after the apostles and don't even understand why you would be Christocentric. I don't think I'd be intimidated by them when I've got the apostles who are screaming the Lord Jesus Christ at me. Hebrews says that God, we looked at it tonight, Hebrews says God speaks only one way. God said, God communicates to human beings one way. So if I'm not hearing that one thing all the time, I'm not hearing a faithful expositor of the Word of God. If I'm in, let's say I'm in Judges. Now that one's actually pretty easy if you're Christocentric. I won't use that one. Let's say Leviticus. If I'm in Leviticus, and I'm in my Bible reading through the Bible in a year thing, and I hit the Bermuda Triangle of the Bible, bang, Leviticus, and I'm like, when is this going to be over? What if I hit 1 Chronicles 1 through 9? I'm telling you, there is Lord Jesus Christ to be had in those places. That there is Lord Jesus Christ to be seen in those places. You don't force Him into those places so that you, in a fleshly way, use a pseudo-piety to jam the Lord Jesus Christ into a place where He is, but you can't see Him there yet. But you do expect, in that it is the Word of God and He is the Word of God, you do expect to see the Lord Jesus Christ therein. And when you hear teaching, you hear it from that Christocentric perspective. You know, anything you pick, anything you want to pick, any subject you want to pick, you can find it slammed on the internet. There's enough out there. It amazes me. I don't ever do it anymore because I'm convinced like this will happen all the time. But I used to do this. I used to think, what's the most absolutely improbable thing I could find on the internet. I'd say, let me come up with something. I'll tell you something that almost all of you, as I look around here, a couple of you will know what I'm talking about. The rest of you will think like, I've never heard of this in my life. Help me out. Anybody who's my age or older? There used to be these things. You used to buy them. They were soap in the shape of a bear. You put them, you use the soap, and you put it in the refrigerator overnight after you used it, and it grew hair. It was called Fuzzy Wuzzy. Fuzzy Wuzzy was a bear. You stuck this thing, I had one of them when I was, I thought, no way that's on the internet. I typed in Fuzzy Wuzzy, these things came up. Some Fuzzy Wuzzy fans from back in the 60s or something had this on the internet. It's like, you know what? All right, if something that strange, something that esoteric could be on the internet, something like Christocentricity will be on the internet. and both sides will be on the internet. You can find somebody to slam everything on the internet. You can find somebody who will slam everything in print. And the fact that it's in print doesn't make it true. I saw it's right there in black and white. What do I care it's right there in black and white? Arians wrote things in black and white. Gnostics wrote things in black and white. People who have no idea what weighs up when you talk about spiritual things have written books. I don't care that it's written down. I am encouraging you to be more Christocentric than you've ever been in your life. And to do it with impunity toward anything that comes against that by way of reading, by way of hearing, by way of personal contact. This, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Word, is the truth, is wisdom, is life. So everything of Word, wisdom, truth, and life is comprehended in one Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.